Morning, everybody, and welcome to Pal Talk. I got a little bit of noise in the background. It'll go away in just a second, but we'll get started here. I want to thank Jason for his paper, and I haven't had a chance to open this one up, but I know there's a lot of work that goes into that, and that's appreciable. And also thank you, Gary, for the music. Beautiful music, peaceful, and it stills the heart for sure. And which is, I think, something that's good when we open up the Word, to open the Word in with a peaceful heart. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will begin. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your wonderful Word. We're grateful to you for the work, the finished work of your Son, and what that really means to us, and what we have in Christ, and what we've been given as members of the church, which is his body. Thank you for this group of people, and we ask your hand upon those who are ill, and for all the circumstances we run into. We first thank you for those circumstances, but then we ask that you give us the comfort and the knowledge of your presence to be able to bear the things that we're confronted with in this life. And we thank you now for what you have to show us, even this morning, of your Son. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So, we begin. We're in lesson number 23, I believe, if I did my count right. Our subject is knowledge. In this particular case, we are considering knowledge, Genesis, associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's the word gnosko, one of our Greek forms that we are looking at, which has to do with, it's a continual type of a knowledge that works up to a even better knowledge and more mature knowledge, epignosko. So this takes us all the way back to Adam, and takes us to the innocence of man, and it would take us back to even our own childhood, or even our own birth coming into this world. We came into the world in some form of innocence, although we inherited the nature, an old nature, through Adam. But nevertheless, we have a principle here which has to do with knowledge and learning and growing and maturing, and particularly the interest in this subject is for those who believe in the Lord Christ Jesus and know him personally. So if you would, I'm going to begin by turning to Genesis chapter 6 and read a few verses here. What is man? That's Psalms 8. I've asked this question, it seems like, the last 3 or 4 weeks. What is man? That's the question that's asked. And that word man there is Enosh in the... And it's the word for man, the English word for man, which means frail or sickly or weakly. And in Genesis 6, we'll notice in verse 4, we're going to read the first 7 verses, but in verse 4, we're going to see 3 forms, Hebrew forms used for the word man. And I think it's going to tell us something. It's going to tell us something about what we're studying too. Because Genesis 6, Noah is pretty much what we might call the second Adam, or at least a type of Adam, in the fact that the Lord wipes out the world for the most part, and in some respects begins over with mankind, with Noah and his family. Even though he had already, he did inherit death, and he inherited that old nature. Noah represents Adam in that sense, and also in the sense that he was told to replenish, be fruitful and replenish the earth. So so we kind of have a carryover from some of the things that happened in Genesis. We also see that there's an enemy involved. So let's read the first 7 verses here. And it came to pass when men... And this is the word Adam. And if you look in the margin, he points out when there's a definite article, he means the man Adam. So when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that is Adam and Eve, that the sons of God, angels, angelic beings, saw the daughters of Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with the man Adam, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So, from the moment that this judgment was pronounced, Adam had another 120 years to go. So if he lived 930 years, that means he was about 810 years old. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the man Adam, and bare children to them, the same became mighty men. Now this is a different Hebrew word. So they were mighty men, which were of old men, and this is the word Enosh that we found in Psalms 8. And God saw that the wickedness of Adam was great in the earth, that's the term Adam there, or the man, the Hebrew form for man, which is Adam, and I believe it's without the definite article, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So it didn't repent him that he made Adam, it repented that seed line that came after Adam, that human seed line, he was grieved at heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So in verse 4 we have three different words for men. It speaks of Adam. It speaks of mighty men, and these were the offspring of the fall of the Nephilim. And I believe the King James is one of the few verses that just says there were giants in the earth. The other, the RSV, many of the versions use the word Nephilim there, so it makes it clear that these were fallen ones. So these mighty men were, the word is used of, a separate word is used that identifies them. And then thirdly, he speaks of men, the humble man or the sickly man, that they became men of renown. Which were, he refers back, that is, Moses refers back to the times of giants throughout in the throughout history, that were of this earthly man or this weak man. And by the way, I'll mention too, if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, a form of this word Enosh we will see in this verse that everybody's familiar with. If I remember where it's at, 17:9, this is a familiar verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Enosh. Who can know it? So he speaks of the heart as he uses this, a form of the word Enosh. It is, he says that the heart is sickly, it's weak, it's incurable. So that gives you an idea of the usage of these words and how we need to kind of pay attention to them as we separate and we look into the scripture. So in Genesis 6, he identifies three of these words that if you really sit down and think about it, it begins to make sense. And you can see that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, well, particularly 3, there is an enemy involved, and he's going to take advantage of the innocent man, Adam. So this morning, what I'm going to do, we're going to go back to Genesis 1. We left off last week with some thoughts concerning knowledge and innocence and what it has to do with mankind after Adam, and how knowledge, or that a baby is one who, as the word is used in Hebrews chapter 5:13, as unskillful. It means he's inexperienced. And that gives us an idea of what Adam was going through here. This man that was put on the earth that pretty much represents us all. We would have done, I believe, exactly what he did. And there's That's a hypothetical statement because it's not really possible. The Lord knew what He was doing when He took that man Adam and put him there. But in His innocence, we have to remember that there is the fact that He knew that there were things He didn't know. He didn't know what sin was. He didn't know what disobedience was. I don't think He knew what death was. And yet the Lord told him that dying, he would die. If the day that he ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he didn't know what death was. And I think he found out after he had disobeyed and he sewed fig leaves together, him and his wife. And then the Lord challenged him, and then we'll look at this a little bit further. And the Lord himself clothed him with animal skins. And he witnessed death for the first time. And when he saw the death of some animals. So these are things that we have to think about when we think about Adam. You know, we can't think of him as somebody who's a witness. And I mean, I've heard people say, yeah, he wasn't saved. He's going to burn in hell and so forth like that. That's not the case. Here was a man who was totally innocent. He was up against the worst foe of creation. He had no hope in himself. And yet, he had the fact that the Lord had given him instructions. And had he obeyed those instructions, the Lord would have brought the knowledge of good and evil to him over time. And that's part of our subject. So let's go back to Genesis 1, and I'm going to start in verse 26. And we're going to compare the account in Genesis 1 and the account in Genesis 2 concerning Adam. There's a difference here between the two accounts, and several commentaries have indicated that these are two different people altogether, which I don't believe is the case. And I don't read commentaries, but that's what I get, what I've heard, and I'm just passing on that. If you do, you will find those who will challenge these two accounts. So, in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26, we're going to get a little bit deeper into this subject, particularly as we introduce the subject of nakedness and what it means in the figurative sense. And in 1:26 we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon them." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And he goes on a little bit more detail, and then finally in verse 31 he says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So in this account of creation concerning man, we are told that God made man in his image. This is the emphasis of this man, Adam, that's mentioned here. He also includes his wife in this account. And so we will see and we will distinguish now in chapter 2 the difference of what he does. In chapter 2 he brings to light a different subject. First he was made in the image of God, and right away in chapter 2 in verse 7, here's what we read concerning Adam. Adam himself without his wife. "And the Lord God formed man," what? "Not his image, but of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul." So here the emphasis is on dust. And this is the issue that we need to distinguish in scriptures. Two things that the Lord points out that Adam was created as. One is in the image, and secondly, after dust. And it's the dust that's going to fail. It's the image that we read about even in, I believe, Colossians that we're really interested in. It's the Lord Christ Jesus whom we are interested in, and that is the answer to all problems, all problems of the universe, all problems of our own lives, everything. It's the Lord Christ Jesus that we are to focus on. So I'm not telling you anything new there, but we definitely can reemphasize that continually. Jump down to verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so I should have read verse 8 with that, because where he speaks about he farmed man, he farmed and he put him in eastward in Eden, and then he mentions those two trees. So that's going to be the subject matter over the course of the next chapter and a half. And let's drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he gives him an assignment right away. He is to guard, he's to dress this garden, and he is to guard it. So guarding it, at that point, he would have had no understanding really what the purpose of that would be necessarily, unless the Lord made something clear or evident to him. But he did have that instruction, and that's going to be part of his failure when we read chapter 3. So the question is he guarding that garden, as well as he going to have to do the same thing for the wife that he doesn't have at this point? Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, dying thou shalt die. Here was a man who was dying. He was not immortal. He was given the instruction that he was going to die. He was dying, and he would die if he left this garden, basically. That's going to be the issue. Here in the midst of this garden is the tree of life. So he had the source of, shall we say, immortality available there as long as he was in that, as long as he stayed in that garden and he obeyed and he did what the Lord told him to do. But once again, he's innocent. He doesn't understand the consequences if he doesn't. So verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And then we have a couple of verses interjected before he does that. We read, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So here was one who had dominion over all these animals, all this animal kingdom. And he was, and we were told that back in chapter 1, that would be his dominion. And he would see... He would also see that there was male and female of this dominion, and he would see their birthing and so forth, and it would be somewhat in his mind, I suspect, a question mark and make him wonder. So the next verse says, and we read there that there was found no helpmeet for him. So certainly it was on his mind. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now the word rib is the word that we find in the Hebrew that is translated chamber, our side, and our cell, and it is much deeper in meaning than what we normally think of. I think particularly when you hear the Sunday school story as a child, you think he literally took a rib out of Adam. Let's go look and see the gist of what this word means. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. We did this briefly, I believe, at our conference in California in my lesson there. If you heard it before, we'll repeat it. Exodus 25, verses 12 and 14. And I need to back up a little bit to get the content. It says, and thou shalt make an ark,
And so now he's going to describe the ark, how to make the ark. Verse 12, and thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put it in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one's side. This is the same word that we read concerning the rib of it, and two rings in the other side of it. So, this word is associated with the ark. The ark is associated with worship. So this word that he uses of Adam, that he took out of himself, is the word that is used of that Eve was taken from. And verse 14, thou shalt put the staves into the rings and the sides of the ark, and the ark may be born with him. So here it's used again. If you go through and look this word up, you'll find it many times in Exodus. Turn over to chapter 26, and I don't think I wrote down the verse. Let me see here. Bear with me for 1 second. In 26, he's referring to the tabernacle. And I'm going to look at verse 20. You're going to see the word side occur here several times. And I'm looking. Okay, so let's look at verse 19 and 20. I believe this is one of the cases, and I didn't write down the actual verse, so I apologize. But we read, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And so as you go through this, that may not have been the exact verse that I wanted, but several occasions here, the word side, which is part of the tabernacle, which was definitely worship and represented God with man, the opportunity for God to be with man, it is used, the same word is used here with the tabernacle. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. So that takes care of the tabernacle in the wilderness. 1 Kings chapter 6, we find Solomon. And make sure I've got the right, yes, I got the right one. First Kings chapter 6 is building the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 1 through 5. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house was King Solomon built for the Lord. The length thereof was, and he goes into some detail here about the size. And we drop down to verse 5. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both in the temple and the oracle, and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits, and he describes this. And the word chambers here, and I believe in several locations in this passage, and you'll read it through, I believe, this chapter as well as a few other places here in Kings. The building of the temple included this same word. So once again, now he's building a house of God. Solomon's building a house of God. And once again, this is for worship. It's for the children, it's for the nation of Israel. And he uses the same word. One final place, let's turn to Ezekiel 41. Now we're speaking of a future temple. And he's going to use these same words. Ezekiel 41, and verse 5 and 6. After he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits in the breadth of every side chamber, here's our word, 4 cubits round about the house on every side, and the side chambers were 3, one over another in order, and they entered to the wall, which was the house of the side chambers, round about, and they might have hold, but they had not hold in the house, wall of the house. So here's a future temple that's described, and once again, we have this word. So the point is this. When we read this back in Genesis, and we find that the rib that Eve was derived from, Adam, is this same word. So we have to think, if we study the scriptures, I believe we will see there is something very important in marriage. What it represents is going to have a lot to do with a seed in bringing Christ into the world, but also it's going to have everything in the world to do with worship. And I believe the ultimate ability to worship God probably can be found in the marriage. And it's interesting when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and you read about the relationship between a man and a woman and Christ. He speaks things there that he doesn't speak in other places in Scripture. It's specifically for the church, which is his body. And it's my understanding and opinion, and you can dispute it if you want, and certainly I won't be offended, is that this issue of worship is a very important part of marriage, but even more so for members of the church, which is his body. And I think we will see that as we go through some other verses here on another subject, the subject of nakedness and being clothed. We will see that aspect of it in Ephesians and Colossians. A little bit further in Genesis chapter 2, and I'll watch my time here. Verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," the narrator Moses writes, "therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 5. So he takes us all the way back to the garden. He takes us back to creation and to man. And in that passage of Scripture, he talks about subjection. He talks about being, he talks about the order of things, the way the order of things are to be. He talks about woman and her position. He talks about an order about subjecting one to another in that passage. He talks about man and his position. But especially he talks about Christ and his position. So in the marriage, number one position, Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find out about the man has the position as that he has and so forth. And so that's always, and particularly today, that's a troublesome issue. About particularly when it comes to women and their position. And I'm going to read a quote from something that someone wrote back in 1800s. His name was John Ruskin. I got this quote from, heard this on a tape by Brian Schelling, so you don't think that I'm just I'm the superstar and I can go find all these things. Anyway, this guy, whom I know very little about, he wrote this statement concerning women and their position. And I don't know much about him, but I believe this kind of goes along with what the Lord was trying to accomplish here. He says, "But how, you will ask, is the idea of this guiding function of the woman reconcilable with a wife, with a true wifely subjection? Simply in that it is a guiding, not a determining function. Let me try to show you briefly how these powers seem to be rightly distinguishable. We are foolish and without excuse foolish in speaking of the superiority of one sex to the other, as if they could be compared in similar things. Each has what is not. Each completes the other and is completed by the other. They are in nothing alike, and the happiness and perfection of both depends on each asking and receiving from the other what the other only can give." So when we read in Genesis that God put these two creatures together, man and woman, he had a definite purpose. And that purpose could be probably the most, how can I say this? The greatest experience on earth can be accomplished here. And he associates it with worship. And if man and woman each take their position, not, as this guy said, it's not used in a sense of being superior one to another in any way. Rather, if you take the position that the Lord puts you and tells you to take, and you obey that and work by that, and you especially put Christ as the head of that marriage, then things come together and there is order there. This is definitely the definition of our order. This is what the word cosmos really has to do with. And there is order in subjection. And that's what we're reading about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and Psalms 8, and many of these other passages. This all has to do with an order of things. And it leads to true, sound worship in all things. Let's finish this here where we actually ended last week and make a few more notes. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so as we read in the next verse, the serpent was more subtle or more naked than any beast of the field. We began to wonder what this word naked means. And so this, when we'll take this up in our next few lessons. And it's interesting how this word naked is used in the scriptures, but particularly here it's used in a figurative sense. They would not understand nakedness in the sense that we would today. Most of the occurrences in scripture means it in a literal sense. It is a very important issue with the nation of Israel when it comes to nakedness and seeing the nakedness of another. And we'll understand when we read Leviticus 18 what some of the terms concerning nakedness is. And we will see and we will understand better what happened when Ham came into Noah and saw his father's nakedness and what that means. But notice, as we started this lesson, that Genesis 6 speaks of Noah, who was a type of Adam. And there was an enemy there that got involved and took advantage of things there in that passage of Scripture that we read. So we'll look at that a little bit closer. So there's a lot to be that we need to look at here. Probably even more important is the fact that what we read here in Genesis chapter 3. Let's finish with this. Let's look at a few verses in 3. And it'll express some of the things that we mentioned here. In verse 7, after Eve and Adam followed suit, we read this, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I probably need to go back and read the words of the serpent here. And he challenges them, and he says, verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Certainly that's a lie. But notice what he says next. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, Elohim, not gods, knowing good and evil. So the question mark is in verse 5, did he lie there, or was that statement true? So we read in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. When we go down to verse 22, we read this. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what we find is that what Satan said there was true in one sense. What he didn't do was talk to them about the consequences. It was his deception that helped mislead. And so their eyes were opened, and even the Lord says that they know they are as God or as Elohim, and he says that they know good and evil. So their innocence was taken from them. And now we begin to understand a little bit about what good and evil has to mean. And I can say this, that we think of good and evil, you can think of a child learning about good and evil. This is much deeper, in a much deeper sense. We as adults probably do not fully understand good and evil in the sense as the scriptures speak of us. And I keep alluding to Job. Here was a man whom was very just before God, But he was, we read about this babe in Hebrews 5 that was unskillful or unexperienced. As experienced as Job was, he had never been tested or tried in the way that he was in the book of Job. And I can say this about us. We think we know good and evil. We've never been tested or tried to our limits. And then we will begin to understand things even greater. And I believe that's what is in Hebrews chapter 5 is, about a more mature knowledge of good and evil. So when we think of knowledge here in this particular sense, it's going to become very deep. And it has everything to do with what we do in our life and the decisions we make. And I think the Lord gives us circumstances in our life that we will be tested and our faith will be tried, and we think we know God. Let me tell you, under the right circumstances, you will be like Job's wife and tell Job to curse God and die. And there's no limit to what this flesh will do. We are definitely frail and we need the Lord Christ Jesus. And I believe we can find examples of those in the scriptures who were very godly people. In fact, speaking of Job, I'm reminded of the fact that Ezekiel mentions that Noah, Job, and Daniel, if I remember that correctly, twice in the same chapter says they would have been saved by their own righteousness. We can look at that a little bit further too. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. Let's close in a word of prayer and open up the microphone. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you protect it from my lips and my mind, and that your spirit only allows us to hear the things that you want us to hear, and those things that are right. And we thank you for your righteousness and the fact that you are just. I thank you for this group of believers and for this time that we share together and desire to know you in a very full complement of the way. And these things, thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.